Anyway, we're going to be continuing our series in the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Focus is on those verses that Rod kindly read for us, 16 through to 34 of chapter 17. It's where Paul is waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to join him. And before Paul stands in the Areopagus, before he speaks to the philosophers, we've learned that he's walked a long and difficult road already. In Thessalonica, Paul preached Christ boldly, and what happened? Well, some believed, but others stirred up a mob and forced Paul to flee the city. Then he traveled to Berea, where the people received the word eagerly. They examined the scriptures on a daily basis, but even there, trouble followed him. Opponents, didn't they, from Thessalonica, traveled miles just to silence him. Once again, Paul was escorted away for his own safety. Folks, I guess by the time Paul has arrived in Athens, there is a target on his head. He's been chased. He's been opposed. He's been misunderstood. Yet he's still preaching Christ. He's still reasoning. He's still opening the scriptures, still declaring the risen Lord Jesus. Nothing has stopped him. Why? Because nothing can stop the gospel. And now in Acts 17, 16 to 21, Paul finds himself in a city unlike any of the others. Athens is the intellectual capital of the ancient world. It's a place of real promise. It's a place overflowing with ideas, debate, philosophy, and culture. But sadly, we're also told it's a place that is overflowing with idols. Luke tells us that as Paul walked through the city, he was greatly distressed. Why is he greatly distressed? Because everywhere he looked, he saw objects of worship. Yet notice what Paul does next. He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't despair. Folks, he reasoned in the synagogue. He engaged with the philosophers. Day by day, he went into the marketplace to see what was going on there. And eventually, he's invited to speak at the Areopagus. You know, what an opportunity. The Areopagus is the very center of Athenian thought. It's a place to learn. And it's the place we're going to start from this morning. So turn with me, if you would, back to our passage. We're going to pick it up at verse 22. And our first point this morning, which sees Paul preaching in Athens. Let me just read verses 22 and 23 again to you. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So here we are in verse 22. Paul starts his preaching. He stands and declares that these men of Athens, he perceives that in every way they are very religious. Then he tells them that he was walking through the city and he noticed these many objects. These objects of worship, the very idols that had troubled him. But notice, he doesn't attack their beliefs. He just acknowledges what he's seen. And he finds something, doesn't he, that catches his attention. He sees an interesting altar, and inscribed on that altar is the words, "To the unknown God." Paul uses this to explain to them about the God they do not know about yet. And from here, he reveals six foundational truths about the true and living God. And these truths would surprise the listeners there. And do you know what? They still surprise people now. So let's look at this first foundational truth. Turn back me to the passage. God does not live in temples made by man. Look there at verses 24 and the first part of 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. You know, Paul opens with this stunning reminder about who God really is. The God he proclaims is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord who brought everything into existence. And a God like that does not live in temples made by man. He doesn't need us. The simple truth is, he's not dependent on human effort to keep him going. And Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't serve God. Scripture is full of calls to serve him. Folks, his point is that our service is never because God has needs that we must meet. We don't prop him up. We don't supply what he lacks. He doesn't rely on us. He doesn't need our gifts, our buildings, or our actions to sustain him. Instead, Paul wants his listeners to realize how small their view of God has been. If God created the universe, what could we possibly add to him? If he made the world, why would he need us to build him a house? If he upholds everything, why would he need us to keep him going? Folks, Paul's first move is to lift our eyes. We must look and see. Because before we can grasp the gospel, we must grasp the God of the gospel. The God who made all things. The God that needs nothing but gives everything. We were looking at that in our studies, in our home groups, as we started that new series looking at the promises kept. The second point that Paul makes is that God gives us life and breath and everything. Look there at the second half of verse 25 through to the first bit of 27. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. I think Paul really presses his first point home a bit further here in the second part of 25. We don't serve God because he needs to be kept going. Folks, make no mistake, God isn't sustained by us. It's the other way around. He's the one. He's the one who gives life, who gives breath, and every good thing that we possess. Life, you know, is a gift from him. Every breath we take is something that he supplies. Everything we have is something that he has placed into our hands. Everything comes from God. He supplies everything. We supply nothing. This is the God we must recognize this morning. The God who stands behind all existence. You know, the book of Job makes this clear, and it's a book, you know, that we've studied together here at Homegate. Remember that Job's health, wealth, and family were all gifts from God's hand. Satan's accusations only highlights the truth that God is the giver of all things. And yet, you know, in our modern explanations of the natural world, we can easily forget that it is God who upholds it all. Paul opens our eyes even further there in verse 26. Look what he tells us. He says, God has set the times and boundaries of every nation on earth. You know, no rise or fall of any land happens outside of his knowledge or authority. You know, we worry about global powers, political shifts, the future of our own nation. But Paul reminds us God has already pointed their seasons and borders. When Paul says God gives life and breath and everything else, he means it. Folks, nothing is outside his sustaining hand. Paul then reminds them that God is not far from each one of us. Look there at the last bit of 27. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So, you know, if God is the source of everything, then what is the right response? Well, the right response is to seek him. And here's the most wonderful news. God is not far from each one of us. He's not out of reach. We're not stretching towards a distant, unreachable God. The same God, and this blows my mind always, the same God who created the world, who gives life and breath to every good thing, is close at hand. You know, when Scripture calls us to draw near, it's not describing a long, difficult journey. Folks, make no mistake, God isn't hiding. He's not far off. He's right within reach. You know, I think this is really the heart of the gospel. God didn't demand that we rise up to his level. Why? Well, because we never could. Instead, he came down to us. He came near. The God who made the universe stepped into our world through Jesus so that we might know him. He is not far from any one of us. And better still, as well as not being far from us, God has also made us his children, which leads us to the fourth foundational truth that Paul shared. God made us his children. Look there at 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. In verse 28, Paul reinforces everything he's just said to them. And he does so by quoting the very words of their own poets, their philosophers. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's it, in a nutshell. Folks, this single sentence captures the whole truth he's been building towards. God is the one who keeps us alive. We breathe because he supplies breath. We move because he enables us to. We exist because he sustains our existence. Everything you are able to do is only possible because God allows it. You know, your life is not self-generated. It is God-given. God is the reason behind it. And this leads to a simple but deep conclusion. Every human being belongs to God. If he created us, sustains us, gives us life minute by minute, then we are his. Not as machines programmed to obey, nor as slaves forced into service, but as children who come to him. Children who come to him and should be living in a relationship with him. We belong to God because he made us, and he made us to be his children. You know, yet there is a tension in calling ourselves God's children, because the problem is with us, isn't it? Every one of us has acted like the prodigal son who walked away from his father. We've spent our lives chasing idols, chasing dreams, ambitions, aspirations. And that's exactly what Paul describes in verse 29. Look what Paul says. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. You know, we shrink the true and living God down into something that we can control. We treat God as if he's just another man-made deity. But that is not how children approach their father. We should come to him as the creator who made everything. We should come to him as the one who gives life and sustains us. Folks, make no mistake, he doesn't depend on us. We depend on him. We should come as children who listen, who trust, and who obey. Yet none of us have done that. We've treated him like every other false god. So we need to repent. You know, we need to turn back. And Paul says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Look there at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, we're called to stop, to turn round, to come back to him. That's what repentance is. It's not just about saying sorry. It's about action. Let's just examine the very first part of that verse for a moment. The times of ignorance God overlooked. God has never approved of our ignorance. Let's get that clear. But he's not stepped in until now. For a time, he allowed nations to remain in the dark. But that time is now over. Folks, God has acted. God has broken into history. God has made himself known. We wandered away, but God has drawn near. And now he calls every one of us to return to him. And why must we return to him? Why is it so important that we return to him? Well, because one day God will return to judge. And that leads us to the last foundational truth that Paul shares with the Athenians. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world. Look there at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Folks, make no mistake, turning back to God is not optional. It's essential. Why? Well, because God has fixed a day when he will return to judge the world. He will not allow humanity to resist him forever. Sin will not go unanswered. Justice will not be ignored. Paul says in verse 31 that God has appointed a specific man through whom he will judge the world. And that is exactly what our hearts long for. You know, Tim Keller once said, if there's no day when all wrongs are accounted for, what hope do we have? Deep down, no one truly wants a universe where evil gets away with everything. God has fixed a day. It is certain. It will come. It can't ever be stopped. And he's given proof. He's given proof to the whole world by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is God's public announcement that judgment is coming. Every wrong will be addressed. Every evil confronted. Every justice reversed. It's the guarantee that the innocent will be vindicated and the righteous upheld. Folks, a day is coming when God will set everything right. And that is why returning to him matters so deeply. So please, don't delay. Repent and return. Come back to the Father. Sadly, and it is really sad, that not everyone will. Which leads us to the second main point this morning. people respond to Paul. Look there at verses 32 to 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The response to Paul's teaching is the same that we've seen previously. Verses 32 to 34, there's three responses we see here. Three responses, or three different responses, I should say, to the same message. That's the sermon title. Same message, different responses. Firstly, some don't believe in the resurrection. So what do? They mock. Verse 32, we learn that some mock the resurrection. When Paul mentions it, some immediately burst into laughter. They don't argue. They don't ask questions. They just simply mock. Why? Well, because I guess the resurrection confronts their worldview. It challenges their assumption on life, death, the body, God. And you know what? Mockery becomes a shield, a way to avoid wrestling with the truth. Do you know, people often hide behind humor. I'm probably one of them at times. Particularly when they feel uncomfortable. They don't like to hear the truth, particularly when it's disruptive, humbling, and costly. And when the gospel threatens the foundations of their life, what do? They burst into laughter. They resort to just laughing. Mockery, you know, is often the mask worn by a heart that doesn't want to change. But notice, though, their mockery doesn't stop the gospel. It doesn't silence Paul. It doesn't hinder God's work. The gospel is strong enough to stand the sneers. Secondly, some delay and want to hear more about this. Look there at the second part of verse 32. Paul tells us others want to hear Paul again about this. You know, do you know what? It sounds quite respectful, doesn't it? Oh, I'd like to hear a bit more on this. It sounds open-minded, but it is a polite postponement. Let's just get that straight. They're intrigued but not convinced. They're curious, but maybe not committed. They might be close, but they're not willing to cross the line. You know, this is the response of many people who admired Jesus from a distance. You know, they like the idea of faith, but don't like the idea, or don't like the cost, I should say, of discipleship. Folks, these people want more information, but not necessarily the transformation. But you know what? Delaying is dangerous. And don't get me wrong, it takes people, folk, different lengths of time to recognize who Jesus is. I'm not debating that. But delaying is dangerous. It might feel safe, but you know what? Your salvation is in limbo. It feels neutral, but it still is not yet to God. And you can't sit on the fence. You just can't. The gospel calls for a response, not rushed, but real. And delaying can become a habit, you know, that hardens the heart. It is easy just to say, oh, I'll hear a bit more. I'll a bit more. Don't let your heart be hardened. Thirdly, some believe and join others in following Paul. Look what verse 34 says there. Luke tells us, some men joined him, Paul, and believed. Folks, there weren't many, not even a crowd, but a few real, faithful people that did. Make no mistake, the gospel always bears fruit. Even in a city that's full of idols, even in a culture that mocks, even when most people walk away, God still opens hearts. And we've seen it already, Lydia and the jailer. God always draws people to him. He even saves the least likely. Every sermon, every conversation, every act of witness truly matters. Folks, God is always at work, even when the results might seem small. So look, as we draw to a close, what can we take away with us from this passage this morning? Well, I hope Paul's message forces us to rethink everything we maybe assume about God. God cannot be served as if he needs anything from us. He's the one who gives life, who gives breath, and everything else. He rules over the nation. Nations. He orders the boundaries of history. He is near to us that we might seek, because we're his children. And this God now calls us to return to him, to return and repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day when the world will be judged, a day proven and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, these foundational truths are meant to reorientate our thinking. They're meant to humble us and correct the way we imagine God. Because the danger is subtle. You know, we start to think God needs us. We imagine that, you know, our presence in church makes his day. We assume that our worship and our praise sustain him. We act as though God should be grateful for what we offer. But you know, when we think like this, we're treating God like an idol, like something made of gold and silver, something that waits for us, something that accepts whatever we give, something that can be managed on our terms, in our own time, on our own conditions. Folks, the truth is the opposite. We are the ones in desperate need of God. We only live because he gives life. We only breathe because he supplies breath. We only move because he sustains our being. Do you see and recognize that? God is utterly independent of us, and we are utterly dependent on him. So here's the question I want to leave you this morning. Since God made the world and everything in it, since your life, breath, and movement come from him, since he is the reason that you exist, what should you do? What should you do? Paul's answer is simple and unavoidable. Seek him, turn back to him. Repent on ruling your own life. Return to the God who gives you everything. So what will you do? What will you do since God is the reason you exist? My prayer is that today you'll give your life to Christ if you haven't already. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, then I pray that you'll just press on. That these truths will just sharpen your understanding of how great and powerful he is. If you don't know the Lord, then give your life to him today. Don't wait till tomorrow or for another time. Give your life today. Amen.